Good evening. I am so pleased to be here with you this evening. So pleased that so many of you were able to come out battered and broken, either anticipating procedures or coming back from them. So much is going on right now in the congregation. It is just such a joy to see so many of you working so hard to be with us and to join with us in praising God and learning about His Word. If you would go ahead and turn to the book of Ruth. When I first began the book of Ruth, I wasn't explicitly sure exactly how I was going to handle it. Obviously, I chose a somewhat unconventional style to deal with the characters of Ruth, as opposed to just chapter by chapter. But I definitely wanted to end with a lesson in regard to this matter, the essence of God or the presence of God in the book of Ruth. And it's kind of odd from the slant that I'm taking in this condition or this situation, because it was around that time that I decided, reading through the book of Ruth a few times, and I started working on each individual lesson in its week or the week before at best. And so I hadn't even gotten to the God aspect of the book of Ruth. And my daughter, Angel, she had gotten into a ball of string. And it was everywhere. It was all over the house. I mean, she had somehow left part of it, the end of it, in Carmen's room and taken it all the way into the living room and all the way back down the hallway twice. And so I don't like wasting things in general, so I picked up the end of the string and I started winding it. And I walked into the living room and I walked back, and while I was doing so, there was something of a tedium to it, and it allowed me to free my mind from all the things that had been kind of cluttering it and thinking about all kinds of different things. And it started me thinking about braiding, about braiding my sister's hair when I was a kid. I used to do that a lot, about braiding string and twine into larger ropes, and how when you come to the end of a piece, if you still have rope left, if you still have twine, you can just tie a piece in, especially if it's the three braided, right? And the way it would work is that each of those three braids, they support each other in each section. As you crisscross them over, they give each other strength. And so even though you have a broken piece here in this one place, you can tie another piece in and it is supported, even that knot. It is supported by the other two pieces. And in that, there the rope is given strength, is given security. And I was thinking about that when I was thinking about us as a group. I was thinking about God. And how, as I'm reading through the book of Ruth, how God's name is not used altogether that often. Now, significantly more often than, say, Esther, which I think is going forward into where we may go inevitably. But here in Ruth, you don't see God's name used all that often. And in particular, you don't see God mentioning himself. You don't see the author talking from God's perspective, simply the story and the characters. And it got me thinking about how God is moving through these situations, and we see it in so many of the other books, how God is weaving these individuals back and forth through the storylines of one another, and how we ultimately, even when two pieces are broken, can find ways of tying them together and still working out the storyline. Now, you might have one at home. I have one at home. It's a big chart of Bible history. And I love that thing, but it is so horribly complicated. And trying to figure it out all the time and seeing who's in power at what time and what prophets are there and what kings are in what areas and what historically is going on at the time, it can be rather confusing. And now take that to an order of magnitude, because God deals with not only the major events, He also deals with the minor events. He deals with the people in their situations, and He hears even the widow's prayer. Elijah does, you know, Elijah responds to the widow's prayer, and God hears Daniel's prayer, and God hears all these people, and He knows what they need and how to weave them in and out and how to give them strength and how to uphold them. And I was thinking about that. How long had I been thinking about this concept the entire time I'd been talking or thinking about doing the book of Ruth? Because in the book of Ruth, God is talked about a lot. And I say at least 11 times, because I counted, and I'm not positive I counted correctly, but I counted like 3 times and I ended up with 11. 11 times God is talked about. Mostly it's conversationally, and you would see this in a common, everyday cultural situations. People will use the name of God, not always in a bad way, though often, unfortunately, in a bad way, but they would use it in a conventional way, in a regular conversational way. For instance, chapter 2 and verse 4, "The Lord be with you." It's a matter of greeting. It's how Boaz greets his servant. And his servant responds back, "The Lord bless you," right? It was a conversational start. It was how you would greet someone. In chapter 3 and verse 13, he says, "As the Lord lives, I'm going to do this and that. I'm going to affirm that I'm going to do as best I can to take care of this thing that I am promising you," Boaz to Ruth. And there are other situations like that. I listed 4 of them there, though there are a few more. This is often religious-sounding platitudes. And they didn't necessarily mean it that way, but oftentimes in our culture, that's how it's being used. They're platitudes. They're just things you say. They're fortune cookie faith. And that's how most of the time the name of the Lord is used in the book of Ruth. And I think that's quite sad. It's quite sad that the people talking about God oftentimes aren't using God in the sense of an important concept. You have a few times where God's name is used positively, Jehovah. In chapter 2 and verse 12, "May the Lord repay your work," Boaz to Ruth, that he is impressed by her commitment to Naomi and her family, which is Boaz, and he appreciates that she is committed to such a degree, and may the Lord ultimately reward you, not only in this setting, but may he bring you in under his wings, he's talking about. And so that's a very positive message from the concept of God. And at the end, obviously, when everybody's talking about how great God is because God has brought those two strings together and has wound them back, even though they were at times broken, the blessing of God in the birth of Obed, the child that Ruth and Boaz would have. Spoiler alert. But there are a few times that his name is used negatively, obviously, by Naomi early on in chapter 1 in verse 13 and 17 and 20. She even says, "Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, because the Lord has dealt bitterly with me," or "he's used a heavy hand against me," is a way you could translate it. And so there's a negativity in that, and it's commonplace for us as human beings. We talked about that when we talked about Naomi. It is common for us to feel those emotions, and it's not an... It's obviously understandable that we would go through situations like that and we would feel at a loss. Job does as well. Even throughout all of his arguing with his friends, pseudo-friends, associates, the people that are there to berate him, even through all of that arguing and discussing, he still does inevitably curse God to some degree, and God has him challenged and stand in judgment of it, in a sense. And those are those passages, those chapters at the end of the book of Job that are so magnificent, so powerful, as God has Job stand and give an answer. But you also see that Job is not ultimately destroyed because he questions God, because he feels emotion. He is right in feeling emotion from time to time. It is right for us to have emotions because God gave them to us ultimately. But it is how we manage those emotions. And Naomi, though she feels this way, look at how she still reacts. She doesn't just give up on God. She just doesn't understand why she's in the situation she's in. But she still continues forward. She still goes back to the promised land. She still finds opportunity to be there for Ruth, and through these difficult situations, a strength to her and a help, even though she doesn't have much to live for anymore as far as she's concerned. But she still has a level of hope, I suppose, in the God of heaven and earth that is there. God's role in the book of Ruth, outside of how he is talked about, is actually very slim. That is to say, explicitly stated what God does is only one place, and we're not there yet. But what he is possibly involved in is pretty extreme, if you think about it. How much of the events of Ruth are on God's shoulders? That is to say, how much of it can be attributed to him? Now, I would argue in the same sense that when you deal with prophecy, I argue the same thing in relation to prophecy. You go to the many books, many commentaries, and they will say, well, there are 300, or there's 3,000, or there's 300,000 prophecies. Not 300, that's a little exaggeratory, but they will say there's all these prophecies in the Old Testament that are fulfilled, either in Christ or in the New Testament. And I say, prove it. And they will point to something that happens in the Old Testament, some prophecy, and then they'll point to something in the New Testament that seems to be a fulfillment. Could it possibly be a fulfillment? Sure. Is it certainly? No. Because the only ones we absolutely know for certain are fulfillments are the ones that New Testament or inspired writers have confirmed are prophecies fulfilled. In particular, Matthew does an extraordinary job of doing that. He very regularly goes back and says, this is a fulfillment of this thing that was spoken about in the Old Testament. Many of the things that Jesus does on the way to the cross, while on the cross, even dying after the cross, are fulfillments. And those New Testament writers would conclude that, supported by the fact that they're inspired. Some Old Testament writers would do the very same thing. That Jeremiah, as well as Daniel, they would relate back to prophecies that were given. Daniel would say that in those days of the king of the Medes and the Persians, in Darius's days, that he would do the counting of the days. And he was happy because he concluded from Jeremiah's words the prophecies that the 70 days were about to be over. So fulfillment. Bingo, right? In the same way, we like to attribute things to God. We like to say, this is God working. And it's a very common thing in our culture. We like to attribute natural disasters to God. We like to attribute random acts that happen in the world to God. And could they be? Certainly. Are they necessarily? No. If you have a prophecy that tells about something that's going to happen to you in this life, then you should show it to me because that'd be pretty interesting. But how much of the events of Ruth are on God's shoulders is an interesting question that I'm concerned about. I think about anyway. The original famine that brought Naomi and her husband to the land of the Moabites. The death of Naomi's men, I say, but her husband and her sons. The restoration of bread in Israel. How many of those are God? Now, the Israelites would conclude that it was God who brought the bread, but remember who's talking. The Israelites have decided that God brought the bread back. But it doesn't say God says that he brought the bread back. So there's an important distinction there. They're associating it with God, and is it probably God? Yes. I would say most likely the first two, the first and the third, are God working. The famine in the land is something that God used regularly, and I have to say the word likely. And it's an important distinction that I do make when it's important. Likely, the original famine that brought them into Moab, and likely the restoration of the bread in Israel after the death of her sons and her husband, are likely acts of God, potentially. The middle one, the death of those men, I am uncertain about. There is nothing in the text that leads you to believe so. There is nothing in their lifestyle or in their actions that lead you to believe that there was any uncouth or unrighteous thing that would lead to their death at God's hands. So what I'm left with, presumptuous to a degree, assuming some things, let's be fair, God, potentially, knowing the situation with Naomi's husband and her sons, sees Boaz, a string that is currently unattached to anything, and sees Ruth, an individual that he is interested in, that is to say, not Boaz, but God is interested in bringing in, just like he brought in Rahab. He sees two strings that are currently detached from each other, and he brings them together. And what does he have to do? Famine in the land brings feasting in the land again. That's all he's got to do. And these two individuals, as well as their father, they pass. Who's to know whether it's of God or not? But he ends up tying two strings together that were in his plan, potentially, to tie together. It's an easy thing, though, to associate every bad happening to God. They make it as if he doesn't intercede in every bad situation, then he is somehow an evil God. Could you imagine if God got in the way of every bad thing that could ever possibly happen? As a parent, you know better than that. You know that you do not want to keep your children from every bad thing that could ever happen. Oftentimes you keep them from the worst things, the most dangerous things. But you cannot bubble wrap them and keep them from ever falling down, of ever skinning their knee, of ever getting into trouble. And when they come home with homework, the moment they struggle with it, you don't give in and do it for them. You let them struggle. You let them learn, because that is the way that we learn. Many see pain and suffering as a proof against God. But in fact, the alternative is most often true. Daniel chapter 3, these three young men are dealing with a very dangerous situation where they are very likely to die. And the interesting thing is they don't care that they're likely to die in the situation. They in fact say, "Our God whom we serve is able to deliver us." Is he able? Yes, we talked about that this morning. El Shaddai, the capable one, the mighty, almighty God. He is capable of delivering us. But if he doesn't, we will still not bow the knee to these idols. That is to say, we will die in the fire before we give up on our faith in God. That will happen before anything else. In Romans chapter 8, how much is God concerned with his people? He's concerned in the most important ways. We oftentimes get distracted with what, if we had perspective, would be considered little things. We don't oftentimes have perspective, so little things become big things. But in Romans, or at least they seem like big things. In Romans 8, notice in verse 32, go back to 31, he says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" That's the very thing that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego argue. If God is for us, who can be against us? Verse 32, how for us is he? How for us is God? Verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? God had a plan. We see little threads, right? We see little threads sticking out. We see maybe the big picture if we're lucky, usually just a tiny picture. But even with that Bible chart, you know, if we got a big one and stuck it on the wall, we still would not have the tiniest inkling of what God understands. And God sees not only the beginning and the end, he sees every bit in between. And to me, the book of Ruth expresses in such a magnanimous way that God is working in the world and he is capable and competent of doing it right. Now, if I were to do that, I would muddle this business up. It would be a mess, and I would have to resort to miraculous works. I would have to resort not to providence and setting things in motion and preparing the way ahead of time so that things fell into place. I would have to continually resort to miracles. I would have to fix things constantly because I got them wrong along the way. God doesn't have to do that. And that might be, to me, the most amazing aspect of his character, the most amazing quality, the most powerful quality, is that he, yes, does understand the beginnings from the ends and everything in between. And he doesn't have to constantly come down with miracles to fix stuff. That it works out as his plan was directed. My plans don't work that well. My plans almost never work to begin with, but his work every time. And that's something that I've been discussing with a few people. Premillennialism is a huge thing right now. It's been for the last 40 years or so. The basis of it is that God failed miserably the first time he tried to bring in the kingdom. God doesn't fail. God didn't just not simply anticipate the rejection of the Jews. He knew the Jews were going to reject him. He even prophesied the Jews would reject Christ. So his doesn't need a plan B. He has a plan A, and plan A works. Works every time because he's God. And while I might not understand it, I do understand that I am not. Not God at all. And so as I look here, I understand that allowing us to struggle, allowing difficulties to happen, allowing sometimes our brokenness and our struggles, it provides opportunities. James chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Count it all joys, brethren, when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. And I could go to 5 other verses. I could go to 7 other places that talk either directly or indirectly about the advantages of the struggle, about how it helps us to grow and prosper, how it challenges us to be more than what we are currently and to move on to be something that's greater than what we currently could be. We determine all the time that pain is worth the progress. All the time. If you go to the gym, you have determined after the first time that the pain that you go through is worth the progress. If you've gone to rehab, if you've gone to any kind of physical therapy, if you've had any trouble whatsoever, and you've continued to do it because it was worth the doing, you have understood that pain equals, in most cases, progress. And you have decided that it's the case, that it is worth the progress to go through the pain. And yet, when it comes to pain and suffering in this world, sometimes we lose sight of that. Naomi lost sight of that for a time. And so she gets angry with God. And God's big enough to handle that. God's big enough to be okay with him, with her being angry at him for a while. Because God has a plan. Because God's purposes are going to be done. And God is going to continue working. So let's look at the role of God in the book of Ruth explicitly. The explicit use of God when he is talking about his actions is there in Ruth chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. And what does it say? Ruth chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And when he went into her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a close relative. And may his name be famous in Israel." God provides an heir. Now, this is actually pretty significant, because if you remember some of the last words that Boaz says before he sends Ruth away, that you didn't chase after young men, but an old man. And we saw this morning the situation of Abram and not receiving the promised son on his time frame and how he sought to accomplish it outside of his time frame. And yet God gives Ruth and Boaz a child. This is the only direct intervention of God in this scenario that is listed explicitly. That's an important mention as well. This is the only time. The only time the name of God is here and the author intends on using it to talk about God. Other people talk about God. Other people use his name. This is the only time God's name is used in the entire book from the perspective of God working, of God doing something. And he provides an heir to Ruth and Boaz. So it's his goal, his agenda, it's his desire to procure that heir. God brings together two strands that were previously broken. Famine brings Mahlon, which we find out, even though it doesn't tell us early on, that that's the brother that Ruth married. We find out later on when Boaz is talking about it, Mahlon is the son of Naomi that Ruth marries. Famine brings Mahlon to Moab, where he meets and marries Ruth. Bread brings Naomi and Ruth in tow back to Israel. God's rules bring Ruth to Boaz's field, the laws of gleaning. And it's God's rules that allow and potentially even encourage Boaz to seek to redeem them and bring this marriage together. Don't tell me God's not moving and working in this situation. God has already been moving and working even before chapter 4 when God brings the conception of Obed. But if you think about it, God's been a matchmaker since Eden. Genesis chapter 2, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make for him a helpmeet." God's been a matchmaker for a long time. And that's not to diminish his role as God, but he has something for humanity. He has been working for the good and the betterment of humanity. And this in particular is one of his major accomplishments. This might be the biggest accomplishment, not bringing Boaz and Ruth together, but what this would do for the future of mankind. Because along that line, as we mentioned, not only during Naomi's, but during Ruth's and during Boaz, Obed doesn't just lead into nothing. Obed leads into Jesse, and Jesse to David, and David all the way down the line to Jesus. This is the plan that God had from the beginning. That God would bring individuals together from time to time in appropriate scenarios. And he wouldn't force the situation. He would find two strands that weren't currently together, and he would put them together. And he would allow, and that's incredible that he can do that. It's amazing that he is capable of doing that. And it's more incredible that he has revealed it to me and to us in his word, that he is involved in those types of things. Sometimes God does move with a heavy hand. Sodom and Gomorrah. The flood. The destruction of many, many nations along the way. God sometimes moves with the heaviest of hands. There is no heavier hand than God's. There is no scarier place than being found in the judgment of God's wrath. But in 1 Kings chapter 19, Elijah, I'm having a hard time making that distinction now that I've been cheating so long and saying Elisha, and so you couldn't know which one I was talking about. Now I know, and now I'm having a hard time making the distinction that I'm intending to make. In 1 Kings chapter 19, notice in verse 10, this is incredible. If you know where I'm going, I have to imagine you probably know it's incredible too. 1 Kings chapter 19, in verse 10 he says, So he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. That's Elijah, because sometimes things aren't going well. And for Elijah, they haven't been going well. They're about to, but they haven't been. And Jezebel is after him, and things, though they seem to perk up, they're going downhill again. And he is in hiding, and he says essentially, why, God, are you letting me go through these things? And if you've lived too long on the earth, you've probably thought the same thing from time to time. And then he says, God says to him, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and the great and strong wind tore into the mountain and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind, and after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. We expect God to work in earthquakes and fires and great and tumultuous winds. We don't always expect God to be working in the background, to be working in those small and delicate ways. But that's where he works the most, probably. That's where he accomplishes his will in the best possible way. When he's not ostentatious and overbearing, but in those things where he uses a light and steady hand, because he is the most precise of all surgeons. He is the most competent of all weavers, of rope makers, of braiders, of interlocking cords and making the end to be exactly what it needs to be while fixing the middle and taking care of those loose strands. Sometimes you are going to feel like those loose strands. Sometimes you are going to feel frayed and damaged, and things are not going to be going well or looking up. But when you have the hope in Christ, just like Naomi had that hope in God, even though everything had gone wrong, even though she was destitute, she still travels back to the promised land. She still goes back, and she still goes back to her life in the promised land with the Israelites. And what was God capable of doing with Naomi but bringing Ruth into the picture and bringing an ancestor of Jesus along the way? And so he ties two strings together. He makes the ends better than the beginnings. And though you may be in those times where you feel like God's hand is heavy on you, God is not in the wind, and God's not in the earthquake, and God's not in the fire. That's not what Elijah needed. Elijah needed that still, quiet voice. He needed to be reminded that God did not always work in the magnanimous ways, but sometimes in the small ways. And that, to me, is more special that he does that. It is all the more special when I think about the book of Ruth. It is all the more special when I think about my own life. That if I am listening, that's a big thing. If I am listening to God, then he can communicate with me in those still, quiet voices. In the Word of God, he can teach me and he can train me and he can help to mold me into what he has called me to be, as he has called all of us to be. And if I don't listen, then the wind comes. And if I don't listen, sometimes the earthquake happens. And if I don't listen, sometimes the fire is before me. Because God can speak through all of those agents. But it seems his favorite way of speaking is just like my parents did. They'd rather I listen to what they say than have to be punished or yelled at. They would rather speak to me in a soft tone and a loving kindness and me learn the lesson than to have to yell and scream and, yes, spank. Because God's ultimate goal is that we change, is that we move forward, is that we grow. And God is able to take our frayed strands and he can pull them back together and he can tie them to one another. And we can be, in the end, stronger than we were in the beginning. You have that opportunity to become a child of God today. To take those strands of unrighteousness and unholiness, of the life that you've lived in the past, and the decisions that you've made for yourself, for your own will and your own desires and your own pleasure, and to cast off all those burdens, and he can knit you back together. And he can bring you into a family that can lift you up and it can take care of you and can help you, strengthen you. And if you've walked away from him, you're repentance away. You're a decision away that could change your entire future. That instead of being a loose strand, cast off, that you become part of the fold, part of that braid that makes up the future of the kingdom. And though sometimes we play what we perceive to be a small role, and relatively it is a small role compared to Jesus and God, but it can be an important role to those threads around us. It can be an important part of the fabric of the faith in the kingdom. That's particularly special. If you need to respond to the Lord's invitation today, you have but to ask, and we are here to assist you in whatever way we can. I pray that you would let it be known tonight as together we stand.